Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians tonight, Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look real quickly at verses 17 to 32. That's a lot of verses for a Wednesday night. I'm not going to really expound upon all of those verses. In my Scofield Reference Bible, the epistle is divided as follows. And in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1 is a little introduction. And then from chapter 1, verse 3 to 321 is talking about the believer standing in grace. That is a beautiful passage there, some wonderful truths for us. In chapter 4, all the way through chapter 5, 17, is the walk and service of the believer. So we go from the standing to the practical part of Christian living. When we get to chapter 4 and verse 1, it's broken down, that little section, as a walk worthy of high position. He talks about the seven unities to be kept, the gifts of the risen Christ and their purpose, and then these two that we'll talk about tonight, the walk of the believer as a new man in Christ and as indwelt by the Spirit. Those are the things we want to touch on tonight. That section concludes with the walk of the believer as God's dear child. And then the last portion, the last large portion, is the walk in well and warfare of the Spirit-filled believer in chapter 5, verse 18 to 6:20. And there's a little conclusion in the last couple of verses. So it's an interesting book. It's been a couple of years since we've gone through this. I won't be preaching the same message tonight, but just kind of glancing at this and maybe a little different type of application. We're talking about, as I said, the walk and service of the believer as a new man in Christ and as indwelt by the Spirit of God. And we want to talk about those things. Chapter 4, verses 17 to 24 sort of set the stage for us. So we want to look at those first of all. It says, "This I say, therefore," this is chapter 4, verse 17. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." Now, I broke that up a little bit just to make a point of each of them. This is a lot of things. This is what many of them, there were a lot of saved Gentiles and saved Jews at Ephesus, but they're talking about, Paul's talking about other Gentiles outside of their number. And this is what many of these Gentiles who are believers used to be, and what many of them still are, many Gentiles still are. And he says that they walked in the vanity of their mind, their understanding darkened. So they could not understand spiritual things. They couldn't address spiritual issues, and therefore they led lives that were sort of purposeless. That's what we see here. They're alienated from the life of God, spiritually separated from God because of their willful ignorance and their life of sin. They loved darkness rather than light. And so they had nothing in the life that God has to offer. He says, being past feeling. That's numb, spiritually numb. They had no moral or spiritual sensitivity at all. This is describing an unsaved person, right? An unsaved person. And we were all unsaved. These describe what some of us were, at least to some degree, given over to lasciviousness, that's unbridled lust, and uncleanness with greediness. So sin had taken control of their lives, and they were in a moral tailspin and headed for certain ruin and eternity in the lake of fire. But some of them had gotten saved. He goes on, this is what we were as well as what they were, because we were lost before we had Christ in our life. And that's all changed now. And in Christ we might be described as, verse 20, but ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Christ. So what made the difference? We learned the truth, and the truth set us free. Indeed. When they or we came to Christ, they were spiritually, mentally, physically different. After they met Christ, things, all of that changed. In every one of those realms, spiritually we change, mentally we change, even physically. When a person gets saved, cleans up his life, starts doing things right, they sometimes get, there's a physical difference that you see. They're healthier. We call it born again or saved or translated into the kingdom of his dear son. Translated from darkness to light. Made new creatures. We're dead, buried, and resurrected in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it makes a difference, doesn't it? It certainly makes a difference. To us who are new creatures, he instructs us a little bit in verse 22. And I'm still just setting the stage that I want to look in these last few verses at. It says in verse 22, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. I think that's a wonderful analogy, little object lesson, taking off a garment, putting on another. That's how we think about it. But we're not talking about garments here, are we? To put off the old man is to take off our sinful self, to put it away. And you'll see in a minute that that everything that comes off is replaced by something that we put on. And that's important. It's like changing a garment, as I said. He says, secondly, put on the new man. That's the character of Christ. And we know the character of Christ from his word, and his spirit lives within us and bids us do the things we ought to do and not do the things we ought not do. He says to us, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And how is that done exactly? Sort of sounds like Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, doesn't it? And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. So the same sort of thought. In verse 17, here in Ephesians 4, they walked in the vanity of their minds. But now we're in verse 23, and it's like we turn our minds over to him. We give him our minds and renew them. I love this thought. To think God's thoughts after him. That's not original with me. I've heard it many times from many places. But that's how our mind ought to work. We ought to be thinking God's thoughts. Our thoughts ought to be tented with his thoughts and his words. And it makes such a difference. It's for us to do. We need to think differently. Think differently than the world, than those other Gentiles that he's talking about here. In verses 25 to 32, he enumerates some of these things we're supposed to put off and others that we put on. And that's what I want to talk about tonight, just to enumerate four or five of those. But I want you to see something. In the middle of that portion, in verse 30, there's a warning. Look at that warning first before we look at the other verses. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Do you ever wonder about that, grieving the Holy Spirit? How do you grieve him? Well, in a word, sin. It's sinful. Sin is involved. The word grief, though, is a word that means to make sorrowful. We understand grief. Parents of rebellious children sometimes suffer a whole lot on the inside. And one of them might say, you'll never know how much grief you've caused me. I've heard people say that before myself. It could also mean to offend. When I was young, we had 70 or 80 cows scattered about 125 acres, and somebody cut our fence. And the cows all got out. All 75 of the cows were out roaming the neighborhoods around, and I was offended. I was very offended. I was upset. Wonder, who would do such a thing? Offended. Both of these are true when we grieve the Holy Spirit. He's made sorrowful. We make Him sad. And also we offend Him. He's right and holy, and here we are in His very presence doing something sinful, grieving the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God, it says. Of God identifies Him as a person, as a deity. It identifies Him as one with the Godhead. So we're talking about God here, and we grieve God? I don't want to do that. You think about it. You can grieve God today, tonight, tomorrow. You can grieve Him. We need to know what that is. We need to know how to avoid it. The Spirit of God is the one who changes believers into Christ's image. That makes us more like Christ. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the Spirit of the Lord, that's what He's working on. You hear the little children's song, He's still working on me. And He is, all of us, not just little kids, but spiritually turning us all, making us all more like Christ. Maybe I should ask, are you becoming more like Christ? If not, perhaps you're grieving the Spirit, because that's His work. That's what He does. 1 John 3:24 says, and he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him. And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us, the Spirit of God in us to make us more like Him. So He's grieved when we hinder His work, either in ourselves or in other people. If I hinder the Lord's work in you, then I grieve the Spirit. And it's sinful for me to do that, to cause you to stumble or just to cause you not to grow. To make you think, well, if that's the best we can do, I don't want any more of that. Sort of like Brother Tom used to say, if I can make you be satisfied with the God that you have, with all the God that you have, as much of God as you have, then I've grieved the Spirit. I want to encourage you tonight that you ain't seen nothing yet in your spiritual walk. I know that's not good English, but it just sounds so nice. God can do so much for you and for me. To know Him and to walk with Him, to be close to Him, to live in His presence, as we've talked about before, to have your sins forgiven, to be able to, in a split second, think a thought toward Him, and it's like you're just whispering in His ear, to live with peace that passes understanding, to have the joy of your salvation, to realize that your life has such purpose. There's a reason for you to breathe. There's a reason for you to get up tomorrow. And it has nothing to do with work. I'm talking about going to work or cleaning the house and these things. All of the things God wants to give us, we enjoy them so much on the inside. I'm talking about what you can experience on the inside in fellowship with the Lord. God wants to bless us that way. The Spirit is at work to make it happen, but we can grieve Him. The Spirit is the one whereby, the verse says, that we are sealed. He's already described the sealing ministry in chapter 1 and verse 13. You can look back there if you want to. I'm going to read the verse, verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1. It says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. So he lives in every believer as a down payment. We already have God in us. And we have him around us and with us, but we can't see him yet. One of these days we'll feast our eyes on the glory of God that glows, the bright light, and we'll be able to handle it with our new eyes. We'll be able to be with Jesus, to wrap our arms around his neck. Won't it be wonderful to see our Lord, to be with him, doing what we are created to do, what he made us to do? That's what we have to look forward to. And for right now, we have a down payment on that. Sealed unto the day of redemption. Not to be understood as we're sealed until that day gets here, though that's obviously true. But the point being made here is you're sealed for that day. That's the big day. That's the day when it all happens, when our redemption is complete and experienced in its completeness, when we stand in the presence of the Lord. Christ's death on the cross paid the ransom for our body and for our souls, and we'll forever be with him. There's coming a day when our body will be glorified. It'll be taken to him as his rightful possession. He purchased us with his blood. Now, verse 30 seems directly related to verse 29, which has to do with corrupt communication. But I'm going to sort of expand that out. I don't think I'm doing any damage to the word or misinterpret it. I just want to mention it seems directly related to 29. But the things that grieve the Holy Spirit are more than that one thing. Right, there are a lot of things that can grieve the Holy Spirit, and all of these things we're talking about would grieve him. And so I just sort of make a broad application of verse 30. Now I want us to go back and see what we should put off and what we should put on. Let's note them. Verse 25, it says, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." Put away lying, speaking the truth. Again, notice that every time we put something away, we take something else back. Every time you put something away, there's a bit of a vacuum there. You know, it's different. Life's different. And generally, you need to replace it. If you got rid of bad music or a certain kind of music, there would need to be something that you could listen to satisfy your hunger for music and maybe change your likes a little bit and your dislikes a little bit. So this is a replacement of the things that are put away. He begins the section with lying in this verse, in verse 25. It has a broad meaning. Anything that's not what it seems to be is a lie. It could be a little white lie, whatever that means. An exaggeration, could be cheating or breaking a promise and so on. Anything that you said this and did that, it's a lie. Or you're acting this way and you feel another way, that's a lie as well. For we are members, he says, we're members one of another. So proper communication, not lying, is essential because we operate as one body. We don't need to be dishonest with each other. Imagine what would happen if your eye lied to your brain and said it said something dangerous was approaching, or did not say when something dangerous was approaching. Imagine a foot sending the signal to the brain that the footing is secure when you've got your foot sitting on top of 13 feet of water. Another step, you'll go under. Simple, silly illustrations, perhaps, but we're one body. It's just as silly, it's just as ridiculous that we would lie to one another and cause the body not to function properly because we're not being honest, that we lie to one another. That's his implication here, not my own. We're members of one body. Next, in verse 26, he says, "Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath." Be angry and sin not. So here are two commands spoken in the same breath. be angry. We're talking about you can be angry and it can be justifiable anger. Anger is something that God gave us. It's an emotion that God gave us. It's not necessarily wrong. Except for mankind, we make it wrong most of the time because it's selfish anger. It's anger about us. We could have justifiable anger, like when God's character is debased in our presence and it makes us angry. Oh, we don't punch and throw things, not that angry, but we speak out in our anger, righteous indignation, and that would be okay. When sin ruins the life of our loved one, we should be angry, not at our loved one, but at sin, what it's done, and perhaps speak out. Jesus is the best teacher, of course. He said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with a brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." He's a teacher. He teaches us about anger. He's an example in Mark chapter 3 and verse 5. "And when he had looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their heart, he said unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored." You remember the story. The Lord was angry. But it doesn't say much about his anger, just that he was angry. It was an emotion, a passing emotion that caused him to respond to the things the way that he did. That's the okay angry. We're supposed to be angry and sin not. In other words, righteous indignation. But too often, it's not righteous indignation. It's jealousy and resentment. It's selfishness. It's hatred that makes us angry at someone, and that's never right. He says, neither give place, verse 27, neither give place to the devil. Satan's involved when there's unrighteous indignation, when there's selfish anger. Satan will use righteous indignation to tempt you with unrighteous indignation. You'll go too far. You'll respond too much to that emotion. Satan's temptation to unrighteous indignation would cause you to take that next step. Let's say you say, "I despise their efforts to destroy my ministry." And Satan would say to you, "Well, why not just despise them? Why not just hate them?" And they do. And we do, I should say. Why should we hate anybody? Why not forgive them? Why not take wrong? Why not suffer ourselves to be defrauded instead of getting angry? That's what the Lord did. That's righteous indignation. Be angry and sin not, he says. Thirdly, Paul commands that we put off stealing. Look at verse 28. "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." Let him that stole steal no more. Perhaps they stole before their conversion, but it would be a temptation after their conversion as well. We're all capable, you know, and probably guilty. I ask sometimes when I'm talking to a crowd of people at the nursing home, has anybody ever stolen anything? And some of them sit there like this, and others raise their hand, and I say, "Well, you anything small, something very small." And some of them won't admit it, but most of us have picked up something that wasn't ours, and we've taken something. "Let him that stole steal no more," it says. By contrast, the new man should rather let him labor, working with his hand, the thing which is good. This is the put-on part of the equation. The verb suggests it's a continual laboring, continual working. And why? That he may have to give to him that needeth. The ultimate goal for our physical work is to spend the money. But it doesn't need to always be for ourselves. after our needs are met, and sometimes even before, we should look at the needs of others. What do other people need? So put off stealing. Put off that desire for gain for yourself that you really don't deserve, perhaps. And desire to give to others. Generally, when we make more money, our standard of living goes up, and or we hoard it. We'll put more in the bank, and yes, I got more. How many million, how many hundreds of thousands do we need? Well, I'll tell you what, all you need is all you need. You don't need more than enough to make it to the end of life, enough to have the things that are necessary for life. Back in the early days of the church, people cared for each other. Even in the book of Acts, they had all things in common, sort of a communistic, not in the negative sense of the day, but living in a commune style. So everybody's needs would be met because there was great need in Judea. Number four is in verse 29. It says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. No corrupt communication. It should be understood probably in a broad sense. It's not just vile or dirty communication, but idle, perhaps, or worthless communication. In short, it's not only the communication that purposefully destroys, but it's the communication that seemingly doesn't do any good either. Just idle communication. The words that we say, if there's just a little something good to encourage or edify somebody, just occasionally something, you know, well, praise the Lord for that. And everything else we say doesn't really do anything to them spiritually. Aren't we wasting the gift of our language that God has given us? When we communicate with people, it ought to be to encourage them in the things of the Lord or direct them in the direction of the Lord. No corrupt communication. He says, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearer. So put off the old, put on the new. William MacDonald says the Christian speech should be edifying. That means result in building up hearers. It should be appropriate, suitable to the occasion, and it should be gracious, which means impart grace to the hearers. Consider your own communication. When you talk, Is most of it edifying? Is some of it edifying? Number five, let all bitterness, this is verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Put away bitterness. That smoldering resentment. Unwillingness to forgive, harsh feelings, extreme wickedness even, bitterness. Wrath is bursts of rage, violent passion, temper tantrums, anger boiling up and soon subsiding again, quick-tempered. Anger means grouchiness, animosity, hostility, movement or agitation of the soul, impulse, desire, any violent emotion. Clamor is loud outcries of anger, bawling, angry bickering, shouting down opponents. Evil speaking is insulting language, slander, abusive, injurious speech. And malice is wishing evil on others. Is having spite or just being mean or ill-willed. The put-on part of the equation is in verse 32. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Be ye kind one to another. Unselfish. Have a concern for other people's welfare. To desire to be helpful. To be willing to sacrifice to help them. We should be tender-hearted. That's sympathetic or affectionate. Compassionate interest in others. And a willingness to bear their burdens with them. Tender-hearted and forgiving, he says. A readiness to pardon their offenses. Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That's, again, the greatest example, isn't it? The Lord's forgiveness. He forgave those who hung him on the cross. Literally, physically, hung him on the cross. Forgive them, he said. They don't know what they're doing. They know not what they do. So, here are the put-offs and put-ons. Put off lying. And put on speaking the truth. Put off unrighteous indignation and put on righteous indignation. Put off stealing and put on working to have that which you can give to others in need. Put off corruption and empty communication and put on good and edifying communication. Put off bitterness and hatred and put on love and kindness. If not, the Holy Spirit will be grieved. Now, that's five things. The things mentioned here that grieve the Holy Spirit all pertain to our relationship with one another. I've been talking to professional people. I like to be personable with people. That's just how I communicate. That's good for ministry. That's edifying. And I like to be personable, but some of them like to be professional. And they're not personable in their communications. Communication with people. You can be like the professional person, and you're not going to accomplish much. Or you can be personable and loving and put on these characteristics of Christ. There may be other put off and put ons that come to your mind for you. Let's all ask ourselves, am I doing something that might grieve the Holy Spirit? Is there anything in my life that's not characteristic of Christ for sure? That maybe I'd ought to work on. If you would give that some thought, then our purpose would be met tonight in this study. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts. I pray that, Lord, they'll be helpful to those who've listened and those who will listen. I pray for myself, Lord, that you would help me not to grieve your Spirit. I know that I do sometimes. And Father, I ask your forgiveness. And I pray that from tonight, I would do better. And I pray the same thing for each of my brothers and sisters sitting here. Lord, it's just a Wednesday night, just a short message, nothing deep, nothing hard. And yet critically important to our becoming more like Christ. And living and walking in the Spirit and in the light and in your presence. I pray, dear God, that we would consider it. In Jesus' name, amen.